and as our priest, and now this morning as our king. And there's a sense in which this is a progressive movement. In his incarnation, he first comes as a prophet and starts speaking the word of God. Goes around speaking to the people as a prophet, as the final prophet. And then he is our priest, ultimately seen in his perfect sacrifice of himself on the cross of Calvary. And then now this morning, thinking about him as our king, the one who spoke and the one who lived and died for us is now the one who reigns over us as our king. I think this is a very important idea to remember. The Shorter Catechism, question and answer, 26. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So he subdues us to himself, he rules and defends us, and then he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. Well, we're going to think about this, and we're going to bring in some from the larger catechism as well, because it kind of expands on this question and answer. But again, 3 points this morning to help us think our way through this. I want to think about the Old Testament office of king in the nation of Israel. You know, if the ultimate prophet is Moses, and the ultimate priest is Aaron, then the ultimate king is David. Well, think about David and the promises that are made to David. But in a sense, we want to think about the fact that Christ was prophet, priest, and king before these men were, correct? I mean, God sent these men and did these things with Christ in mind. I think we always want to remember that idea and that notion. And then Christ comes and he is the one that was thought of beforehand. These prophets, priests, and kings are types of Christ, and then he comes and fulfills these images at the end. I think there's also an aspect that we want to think of with prophet, priest, and king. There's something he did on this earth that was definitive, right? He spoke the final word, but he still ministers as our prophet through the word, through the sacraments. He's still speaking today. As our priest who offers himself up, he's still ministering as he sits at the right hand of God the Father now. He did a full and final sacrifice for us, but then he now sits at the Father's right hand and he ever lives to make intercession for us. And then as a king, he did something. And yet he still does something. We'll think about this as we go through. As our king. So let's start with thinking about the inferior king, the Old Testament kings. Adam was to rule over the creation, and he failed, right? We've talked about poor Adam. Having those roles, in a sense, as prophet, priest, and king, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness is the way he was created as a perfect human being. And knowledge had to do with prophet, righteousness has to do with priest, and holiness has to do with king related there. So we're thinking about holiness as we go through this for ourselves. But Adam failed, didn't he? He fell and failed and blew his task before the Lord. And then God reaches out to Abraham and then to Isaac and to Jacob, and the nation forms. And you know the story, right? The people of God ultimately rejected God. They said, we want a human king to rule over us. And I think it's helpful because sometimes the notion, when you think about Christ as king, the notion is there that God didn't really want the people to have a king anyway. They kind of forced his hand. And I think there's a little bit of a nuance that we want to understand as far as the kingship in Israel and then Christ coming to fulfill that office. In the book of Exodus, the people were delivered by God, and he was seen as a warrior king. Okay? The people of Israel saw him as a warrior king. So think about the story that they, or the song that they sang in Exodus 15, verses 1 to 3. Remember, God parted the Red Sea and the people walked through on dry ground, and then God closes up the Red Sea and the Egyptian army is killed. And so as the Egyptian army is killed, the people of Israel wrote and sang this song, Exodus 15. Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." So I think it's important that we think about that. The Lord is a man of war. As a king would be one who would do battle. Okay? So it's in that context we read 1 Samuel 8. See, as time goes on, the people come to Samuel, the great prophet, and they say, 1 Samuel 8:4, all the elders of Israel gathered together. So it's the leaders, right? It's the leaders of this nation that come to the prophets of the day, and they say to Samuel at Ramah, "Behold, you're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." We want a king like all the nations. And it's true, they weren't walking uprightly and in holy ways. But we want a king like the other nations have. And the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." You see, God was a king, and there was no earthly king, and he was taking care of them as their warrior king. He was looking after them, protecting them from those around him, around them. And he was also interested in their holiness, of course. This is important too. But the notion here is the defense. And it can be seen clearly in 1 Samuel 12:12 when Samuel says, "You saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, and you said, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." The idea is we're being attacked. Simplify this. We're being attacked and we need a human king. We need somebody to take care of us. And they're rejecting God as being the one who takes care of us. We want a man who's a warrior. And God says, "They're rejecting me, so I'll give them a king." And they gave him, God gave them Saul, right? Who looked like the perfect warrior. And even David. Think about David. What was the great thing about David? As you read through the Old Testament scriptures and the story of David, he was a warrior. He took land. He took ground for the people of Israel. The country, the nation of Israel, reached its furthest boundaries because of the work of David. Actually kind of spilled over into Solomon's day. But it was because of David as a great warrior. It's important. But the idea goes back to the beginning. God always, so remember that. They rejected God and God was angry about it because he was defending them. He was protecting them and taking care of them. He's the one who delivered them from Egypt. He's the one that gave them victory in all their battles. As they simply looked to him in faith, correct? He provided for them. He took care of them. Whenever they were trusting in him, they won. They had victory. And now they're rejecting him. They've looked away and they say, "We want a man to rule over us." But from the very, very beginning, God's plan was to bring a king for his people. God told Abraham in Genesis 17:6, "I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make you into a nation, into nations, and kings will come from you." Genesis 49, it's prophesied, Jacob prophesies that the scepter will not depart from Judah until a Messiah comes, until a Savior comes, basically. There'll be a ruler in Judah. So kings coming from Abraham, a king coming from the tribe of Judah. And think about the book of Judges, as you read Judges. You guys know that repeated phrase that's in that book, is that there was no king in Israel. Therefore, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So the idea of a king, if you think about Old Testament Israel in a brief summary here, is a king would protect from enemies without and deal with holiness from within. People were doing their own thing, going their own way. They weren't worshiping the Lord. They needed a king, Judges says, to rule over them. So Judges kind of pushes the agenda, the notion that Israel needs a king for the people's good, for their direction, for their holiness. And so you have this notion in the Old Testament that a king is to defend and a king is to be obeyed, to help with our holiness. So David, you know the story of David, right? I mean, he's a man that had great sin in his life. Committed great sin, adultery, murder, kind of deserting his army. And in the story of David and Bathsheba, there's really no one that David didn't sin against in that story. He sinned against God and everyone else. Now, you know, in his confession, he says, you know, God, against you and you only have I sinned. And that's true in the sense that all of our sin is ultimately against the Lord, and his biggest sin was ultimately against the Lord. But he was a man after God's own heart as well. And God made the promise to David. And we talk about it when we talk about covenant theology, don't we, in 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you one who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. This is God speaking to David through Nathan. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This had to be strange language to David, don't you think? Forever? A kingdom that will last forever? I will be to him a father, God says through Nathan, and he shall be to me a son. Again in 2 Samuel 7:15, my steadfast love will not depart from him. As I took it from Saul, right? God yanked the kingdom away from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And if you know the history of Israel, David was the second king, right? Solomon is his son. And then you have this split between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. You have the 10 northern tribes and the southern tribes. And things get nasty. I mean, things are really ugly. And you wonder, I mean, what's God going to do? I mean, are these promises ever going to be fulfilled? And then you have, as we're thinking about Luke's gospel on Sunday evenings, you have this gap of 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. God's just silent. And then here comes King Jesus, right? Here comes King Jesus, and that's point two, the superior king. Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and he is indeed the greater than David and the son of David. Prophesied before he came, Psalm 2:6, I've set my king on my holy hill Zion. That's Jesus. God was prophesying about hundreds of years, even 1,000 years before Christ came. Again, Micah 5:2, that promise that we think about every year. You know, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But it says, Micah 5:2 again, he's from everlasting and will be the king of Israel. It was announced by Gabriel to Mary before his birth. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Luke 1:33. Matthew 2:2, the wise men say, where is the king of the Jews? Everything around his birth and his life as his coming into this world was about him being a king. The king, you see. It was announced just before his death. Remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey? Rides in on that donkey and receives worship at that time. And the prophecy he's fulfilling is from the Old Testament, Zechariah 9:9. Your king comes to you on a donkey. Again, we read in John 18, he talked about his kingdom that he has. A king must have a kingdom, right? Or you're not much of a king. If you don't have a kingdom, you're not much of a king. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. It was announced while he was dying on the cross. Behind him, what did it say? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's everywhere. And I don't know what it is about us as Americans that, at least in my mind, it's something that kind of is something I don't really think about when I think about Jesus. It's like a secondary thing, and that ought not be so. Jesus is king. Do you know whenever Paul writes about Jesus being Lord, that's pointing to him being king. That is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The word that Paul uses there is a word that would be used for Jehovah or Yahweh. So I want you to start thinking that way. As you see the word Lord in your Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ is Lord, think Jesus Christ is King. King Jesus. That's important for us to know and to remember. So it's on the cross there. It's inaugurated formally at his ascension. After purging our sins, he ascended and sat down at the right hand of God, on the very throne of God. And he sent down his Spirit. And you can think of the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost as a gift of his coronation. It's a coronation gift to his church. And Jesus will come back at the end of the age as what? King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 19:6. Jesus Christ will exercise kingly justice in the last day. John 5:27. Do you understand that people will stand before the throne of Jesus? The Father's given him the ability to judge at the end of days. So all people will ultimately bow down to him, Philippians 2:10. And this is important too, I think. We can think of Jesus Christ as king in two ways. And I think this is somewhat confusing for people, because we can think about him as the king, as the second person of the Godhead, just as being divine. He has a divine right, being the creator of all things. As God, he has the right to rule and to reign over all things, and always has. Okay? And we want to remember that. It's by virtue of his deity, and it's a natural right of his. He's always had that right and authority to rule by virtue of his deity. And he rules over all things, both inside and outside the church. And all things owe their allegiance to King Jesus. But there's another sense in which he reigns as the mediator of the covenant of grace. And there's a sense in which he hasn't always ruled. I mean, when we read passages like Philippians 2, Have you ever read that passage and thought about it? It was a little bit perplexing, because it says in Philippians 2, if you want to look at that, it's Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Paul is dealing with issues in the church there in Philippi, where there's some people that aren't getting along so well. And he's telling them, I want you to be more Christ-like. And as he often does, as he talks about our sanctification and the way we need to get along with one another in the church, how we have to behave as Christians, he uses the example of Christ. He uses the gospel to show us what Christ has done, and also kind of motivate us to proper and right behavior. And so what he says here is, have this mind among yourselves, Philippians 2:5, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Notice, even death on a cross. Therefore, you see? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's that word. King Jesus, to the glory of God the Father. I mean, has it ever struck you, like, why does he have a special name now? Hasn't he always had a special name? I mean, some people think, well, Jesus was created by the Father at some point, so he started to exist, and now he's kind of raised, and now he has this special name, which is completely wrong. He's one with the Father, and he's one with the Spirit, for all of eternity, equal in substance, right? Equal in power and glory. But there's a sense in which, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, he's given a new title or a new prestige. a new way to be the king, you see. And it's as the God-man, you see. It's not natural, but the economic we're talking about here. It's his role as the God-man, as the mediator of the covenant of grace, as our redeemer. So this is something that Jesus comes into the world and he lives and he dies here as a man, perfectly obedient to the Father his whole time, the whole time. And then he takes up this office in a new way, in a new sense. And kind of begins to rule in this sense over us. So I want you to think about this as we break down in the rest of our time the shorter catechism. What lengths did he go to become this covenant of grace king? How far did he go for you and for me? I mean, as creator, brothers and sisters, as creator, he is judge. There's no grace there, is there? There's no grace available. But as covenant mediator, there's grace, there's forgiveness, there's salvation. There's love. And so think about this with me. He subdues us to himself. I don't know, the notion of being subdued doesn't really sit well with me. I'm not looking for people to subdue me. That doesn't seem like a positive thing. But with King Jesus, it's very positive. It's really good. Because it presupposes that at one time we were sinful and rebellious. At enmity with God. Enemies of the cross of Christ. But he overcomes our rebelliousness and brings us to himself and makes us willing to come. Overcoming our natural aversion and obstinacy. You know, I think that's important. If he didn't do that, we would not be saved. If he didn't pursue us, we would never believe. We would continue to run. We would continue to flee. And so he makes us willing to embrace the Savior freely offered to us in the gospel. He's taking a people for his own name, as Acts 15:14 says. And I love it when he comes to us in our lives, as he came into the world in Luke 4:18 at the synagogue. He quotes from Isaiah 66 and he talks about setting the captives free. I came to set the prisoners, the captives free. And when he comes to us in our lives, as he came into the world, we're bound to sin, to Satan, to world, to self. Death is our future. It's where we're headed. But he sets the captives free and he translates us and he transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to his own kingdom, as Colossians 1:13 says. And Christ is the king of that kingdom. And we're no longer of the world, though we're still in the world, because we're part of Christ's kingdom. How does he do it? He does it through word and spirit, doesn't he? It's the gospel that goes forth and it changes us. It overcomes our hard hearts and our rebelliousness. The Spirit of God makes the Word of God alive to us. And so we believe. And so we are His. And by the way, the Word continues to go forth, right? We talked about that. We talked about Christ as our prophet. The Word continues to go forth and Christ continues to be present. And we want to remember that. We mentioned it a couple weeks ago and not all of us were here. And maybe some of us that were here forgot. But when the Word is preached, Christ is present among us by his Spirit. He's pleased to dwell with his people as the Word of God is preached. I know some people are not impressed by such things, the Word going forth. They don't want to hear the Word of God. Maybe let's just have a dialogue. Let's just talk about things or whatever. But the Word of God preached, Jesus Christ shows up. Jesus Christ is walking amongst his churches when his Word is preached by his Spirit. That's glorious to know. That Jesus Christ shows up and worships with his people. We can talk about that maybe next week or the week following. Jesus Christ is still at work. Jesus Christ is still at work. So he not only subdues us to himself, he rules us. You know, the larger catechism expands on this in that it says that he gives officers and laws and censures by which he visibly governs. I think this is such an important point for us when people talk about why be involved in a church or why become members of a church, because this is how Christ governs. This is how the Word of God says Christ governs as king. If we are his subjects, we need to be where he is moving and acting, correct? Where he's given his law and his officers and his censures. And he defends us. Let's go back for a second. He gives us his law, but again, he's the one who first obeyed that law, right? Like, he gives us his law, but it's not just raw law. He says, I will fulfill it for you and then give you the righteousness that's mine so you can be right before the Father. And then I'll give you grace, Ezekiel 36:27. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. So he gives us the law that he fulfilled and then says, walk in it, for I have, as your king, done that. And you, as my subjects, will follow me in that. As the king, so the people in the kingdom. And he gives us officers for our good, doesn't he? He gives us people to rule over us in a positive sense. And he defends us. See, the thing the people of Israel were fearful of? That God won't defend us? He does. And I love that. Do you ever think about that sense? Where the people say, you know what, we want a man to defend us. We don't just want God to defend us. We want a man to defend us. And God says there, you've rejected me as your king. But in a sense, I'll do that for you. You see? I'll take on human flesh. And I, as the God-man, will be your king. In a sense, the God that was rejected in the Old Testament was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christ was there being rejected. And so Christ says, in a sense, I'll come down and be your king as the God-man, as the mediator of the covenant of grace. That's grace. That's grace. We read in the law, we sin against this God in word, thought, and deed every day, yet he still loves us, yet he doesn't kick us out of his kingdom. That's what I'd probably do. Kick them out. You know, they don't toe the line. Get out of here. But that's not the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the way he does things. He extends grace to us and certainly wants us to obey and follow, but picks us up and gives us grace when we fail. That's what we need. That's what we need. He defends us. He's won the victory, hasn't he? Our king has won the victory at the cross. He's defeated all his and our enemies, but that's being still played out on the stage of history, isn't it? Isn't it important for us to know that all the enemies that we have been defeated? All the foes that we have are overcome. I mean, as you think about Revelation, I got to go over into Revelation for a minute as we're working on that out in Pasadena. You know, you have this picture of the seven letters of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and they're going through all these hardships and all these difficulties. And then you have this vision in Revelation 4 and 5 of what's going on in the heavenly throne room. And they're going on not one after another, but simultaneously. And as we face all these difficulties, here's the sovereign God on his throne. And here's Jesus Christ, who's conquered and done all things that he's needed to do. And he's waiting for the end of time to come and bring the fulfillment of the kingdom. It's inaugurated, but it's not fulfilled yet. And so here's the church that we're in today, that we're living here on this earth and going through trials and hardships and difficulties. But our king reigns and he's on his throne. And everything that's needed to be done by him in his incarnation has been done. He's defeated everything and everyone. And he's just waiting for the time. And the question is, can we trust him for that? Can we be encouraged in that, that he's won the victory, but not brought the final end of it? So he's defending us. He's taking care of us. He's dealing with all his and our enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil, death itself, are not only our problem, he takes them as his own. Isn't that great? Because we are his body and he is the head. I always love to go back to that Damascus road with Saul. And what Jesus says to Saul there. It's just so fantastic. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? If you haven't seen that word or found that word, learn that word. Why are you persecuting me? Jesus is in heaven. Saul's not touching Jesus. But he's raising his hand against his church. He's raising his hand against his people. And so Jesus so closely identifies with his people that his problems, our problems, become his problems. And so, application quickly as we finish. Is there a need for a king? Well, human kings err. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely in all this. We see it all through history. But our king is perfect. And we weren't created to rule ourselves. We're created to be ruled. Even Adam, who was to rule on behalf of God, over the creation, but under God. So because of sin, this doesn't sit well with us. On the surface or deep down, we don't like it much. But because of grace, the notion comes to be seen as better and better. And as our eyes are opened up more and more to our own sin and problems, hopefully we come to welcome God's kingship, Christ's kingship over us through the church. And I just want to mention this. You know, the idea of holiness is important. Holiness happens mainly in a large fashion in the church, right? Through the means of grace, the word of God, read, sung, prayed, preached. The means of grace, the word, prayer, sacraments, these things take place in a churchly realm. Holiness is here. And I think the church is the structure that Christ has given to his people as the king. And he says, I rule over the church. And there's this mistaken notion, brothers and sisters, in our day. And obviously I'm preaching to the choir. But as we think about unbelievers, right? We have this category of unbelievers that don't like to go to church because they don't believe in the Savior. That's one group we're addressing. But there's another group that says, I believe in the Savior. I believe in Jesus Christ. But I just don't really see a need for the church. I think this is something we can address them with. I heard this, or I read this week. A Barna. I don't know if you guys, George Barna. He says this in a study I read this week. He says the number of unchurched people in America would make up the eighth most populous nation in the world. And so when we talk about the need for more churches, we'd have the eighth largest church in largest nation in the world if we just rounded up all the unchurched people out there. That's a massive group of people. 156 million people are unchurched. Few people are purely unchurched. Most are what he calls de-churched. Of that number, only 23% never went, but 76% did go. Okay? So 3 out of 4 people you'll meet that don't go to church used to go to church. It's interesting. But here's the statement that got me. The reason they don't go, they've decided that they can better use their time in other ways. 62% of the unchurched consider themselves Christians. Hear that. I mean, listen, anybody in the church should care about the well-being of the church. Whatever your role is, whatever you think God's calling you to do in the future, we should care about the well-being of the church and people that are outside of the church. That number should be staggering to you. 62% of the unchurched consider themselves Christians. Most unchurched people don't disdain or desire to belittle or tear down Christianity. 34% consider themselves deeply spiritual. 41% strongly agree that their religious faith is important in their lives. 51% are looking for something better spiritually. And 33% say they have an active relationship with God. Here's what it says in the final paragraph. The fact remains, though, that more Americans than ever are not attending church. Most of them did at some point, and for one reason or another, decided not to continue. They found something better to do with their time. I'm sure that what we've forgotten is that King Jesus rules over his church through local churches. You know people right? We need to be involved in the church. We need to be accountable in the church. And if we know people, we need to encourage them to be, if they call themselves Christians, we need to encourage them to be in local churches. It may be here, it may be somewhere else, but they need to be in local churches where God is at work. So Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Sometimes we can get bogged down in the minutiae of the little things, this command or that sin that I struggle with, and that's fine and dandy. But big picture, we must heed Christ's word as our ultimate prophet. We must have an interest in his work as our perfect priest, trusting in him alone for salvation, hearing his word again and again, week after week, through preaching of the gospel, the order of worship, the liturgy, the sacraments. These are things that take place in the local church, and we must submit ourselves to his rule. Let's close in prayer.